Well, as usual, as it should be every week, I'm so excited about this passage of Scripture. I have never considered this with the attention that I've had the opportunity to in this past week, and I pray that it's going to be just used of God in your life this morning and for His glory. So John, he introduces his second half of the gospel, and hopefully now we kind of already know where I'm going with this in verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we've seen that there's a really careful distinction that's made here between the world, on the one hand, and his own who are in the world. And so it's the ones who were his own that Jesus says, that John says, Jesus loved in a special way, in a way that he did not love the world, that he loved his own. It's the ones who are his own, the ones that the Father gave him from out of the world, that Jesus loved to the uttermost, to the end. And it's this special love for his own that takes just front and center stage. We're just going to sit and watch it and see it and know that that's the same love that we receive as those who are his own. That's going to be all through the rest of John's gospel and certainly climaxing preeminently in the cross itself. Because on the cross, Jesus was loving his own. Now, we've seen Jesus take to himself, and as an expression of this love so far, the dress of a slave and do the work of a slave and wash the feet of his disciples. We've seen that. We've heard him assure his disciples that they are clean. He's told them that they should do to each other what he's just done to them. We've heard him speak of his disciples as those that he has sent, and that they're, if they know these things, they're blessed if they do them. So all the while this is going on, foot washing, loving, instructing, we have this tension. There's this real underlying tension. Because back in verse 2, in the very first verse that introduced this section, so it's not like we got to go along for a while without the tension. The tension's been there since the very beginning of part 2, when Jesus is loving his own to the end. At the very beginning, we're told this, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So the first question we need to ask is, where in the world does Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, fit? Where does he fit? Is he one of Jesus' own? And obviously the answer is not. He is not one of Jesus' own. Then we must ask, is he part of the world? Now, if he belongs to the world, as is the only other alternative, then we ask the question, why is he here? And this is not for us to, well, I don't know, he had to be. What's the big deal? He had to be. He just was, right? No, this should bother us. Why is he here? Even among the innermost circle of the 12. Why is Judas here, brothers and sisters, in the upper room, having his feet washed by Jesus and even eating the Passover meal with Jesus? I could spend a week or a year studying this and never fully grasp that. Remember verses 10 to 11. You know, because there's a verse 2, it says Satan had already entered his heart and he was going to betray him. Then verses 10 to 11, Jesus said to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, he speaks to the disciples, you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Now Jesus says again in verse 18, where we pick up this morning, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. So there's one of the 12, one of those sitting at the table with him, of whom and even to whom Jesus is not speaking. Jesus, and yet you wouldn't know who Jesus is not speaking to. He addresses the group, the 12 disciples. And yet one of them he's not talking to. He's not speaking of one of those disciples. It's to whom his words don't apply. So here Jesus is with his own, loving them to the end, to the uttermost. And yet among his own, there's an imposter. There's a betrayer. Jesus knows this. He says, I know the ones I have chosen. Now, he's not talking there about sovereign, unconditional election to salvation. He's not saying, I know the ones I have chosen, and Judas is not one of them. What he's saying, and this is the mystery of it, he's saying that he knows the heart of each and every man that he has chosen to be among that inner circle of his disciples. So on the one hand, yes, he chose Judas. Now just grapple with that. Jesus chose Judas. On the other hand, he also knows Judas. Jesus said in chapter 6, did I myself not choose you? I myself, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. I could explain why I say the devil instead of a devil. But how can this be? How can Jesus know Judas is the devil and yet purposefully, consciously, knowingly choose him to be numbered among the 12? And yet for Jesus, it is of the utmost importance that we know that and that his disciples know that. This is exactly what he did. Why? Now, here's where I want to ask us, we need to challenge our assumptions, perhaps. Did Jesus choose Judas because maybe we're saying, well, Jesus had to die on the cross, so he had to choose someone to betray him? Well, we know that's ridiculous, right? Was this just a necessary, in other words, was this just a necessary evil to get to the required end? Not at all. Because, I mean, there could have been many other paths, many other ways to the cross without ever needing to be betrayed by one of the 12. So this choosing of Judas, let's not look for that trite, simplistic way out that says, I guess it had to be because he had to die. No, no. There's a zillion other ways. Why this way? It was not just a necessary evil in your handout. It was in some way a unique manifestation of God's good and wise and redemptive purposes. But how? How can that be? Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And once again, we aren't necessarily any further along in understanding what's going on here if we're not careful. Because we could think, what is Jesus saying? Why does he quote this passage from the Old Testament? Is he just saying, well, a betrayer was chosen to be among the 12 only because there's a verse that said that had to happen? Is that what he's saying? So that's the shallow approach. Jesus is never shallow. God is never shallow, right? So in other words, is this just a historical detail that had to happen just because the scripture said it had to happen? Let me say it this way. This is just a great little passage for apologetics. If we want to prove the Bible is reliable and the Word of God, look, it said Jesus was going to be betrayed. And look, he was betrayed. I've scored a point, as it were, my apologetic argument. But that won't work at all. And we see why, because of this. If Jesus had not been betrayed by one of the 12, let's say he wasn't betrayed by one of the 12, there still wouldn't have been any doubt cast upon the reliability of the scripture Jesus quoted. So if Jesus was never betrayed by one of the 12, that scripture he quoted would have been completely and totally just as true and genuine, and nothing would have been the problem. Let's read in Psalm 41. This is the scripture that was fulfilled, at least one particular part of it. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? This is King David praying this. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's an expression I don't think we know for sure what comes from, but perhaps I read in some suggesting that it's the horse lifting up his heel to kick. So perhaps that's where that expression came from. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So I want to ask you, can you see how those words of David, they do not depend in any way for their accuracy, for their authenticity, upon a fulfillment in the life of Jesus? They do not have to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus to be authentic, true, accurate, infallible, and authoritative. There's no direct prophecy here. It doesn't say when the Messiah comes, he'll be betrayed by one of his most intimate associates. It doesn't say that. So the question is, in your handout, what's the significance of these words being fulfilled or filled up in the life of Jesus? What's going on here? What is it about the experience of David that helps us understand in your handout why? Why his experience should be fulfilled in the experience of Jesus? Why? Jesus continues in verse 19 to 20, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, and this gets even stranger to us unless we have come to understand. He says, I'm telling you this before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Ego a me. That I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. I am. And again, we have to ask, what is Jesus saying? Is he really saying merely that, look, I predicted this was going to happen. So when you see how I can even predict things in the future, you're going to believe that I'm the revelation of the Father. Is it that simple? Do we just believe because someone can predict something that happens in the future that they're the revelation of the Father? Is that all that's happening here? Is he saying merely that his powers of prediction, because I could say it ahead of time, should convince us that whoever receives him receives the Father who sent him? There has to be more to it than that. There has to be. What is it? What is it about this betrayal by Judas? What is it about Jesus' prediction of this betrayal by Judas that's going to nourish the faith and strengthen the faith of his disciples, not just in an empty fact, like, oh, God, Jesus knew the future. Jesus is God. What is it about this that's going to nourish and strengthen our faith in his person as the revelation of God and the only Savior of sinners like we are? What is going on here? We go on to read in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." When Jesus had said this, John says, when Jesus said what? When Jesus said what? When Jesus had spoken of the one who ate his bread, lifting up his heel against him. When Jesus had said that, this in your handout, what happened? He became troubled in spirit. At this point, this is not just about he was troubled because he was going to hang on the cross and suffer the wrath of God. At this point, he's troubled because of the reality of this betrayal. That word means, as we've seen before, he was distressed. Jesus was distressed. He did know the calmness and the serenity of continual trust in God, but brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that his soul couldn't be all in an upheaval at the same time, in a turmoil, in a distress. That word for troubled is a deep word. It's more than what we might initially think. How did John know what was happening in Jesus' spirit? Well, how do you ever know what's happening in someone's spirit? It shows on the outside. That's how you know. That's how John knew. He speaks as if Jesus' distress was something visible to all the disciples, so something that he can now recall from his own memory. Yeah, I remember. He was distressed. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." In those words, the disciples saw Jesus' distress. How he said those words, the pain in his face as he spoke those words, I don't know. But they saw his distress in the speaking of those words. And it's true, Jesus is telling Judas that he knows. He is. But so often it's like, I wonder how often we read this passage like, yeah, Jesus is so in control. And he is. That's one of the main points we're going to see. But I think we hear him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." As though there was no distress, no turmoil, no upheaval in his soul as he uttered those words. This is not just a formal pronouncement telling his disciples that he knows. Part of the reason Jesus says what he says is because the very thing that he speaks of is causing him so much distress. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Can we ever really fully comprehend the pain and the suffering behind those words? None of us, in comparison, have ever been betrayed. Or ever will be. It was in the speaking of these words, though the disciples did not yet understand their true meaning, that the disciples could see clearly how distressed and how troubled Jesus was. Now, let's look at this. If anything should have moved Judas to repent. See, Jesus wasn't one-upping Judas. He's like, yeah, Judas, you think this is a secret? I know what you're doing. That's like what we would have done. No, Jesus, this is not that. If anything should have moved Judas to repent of his purpose, it should have been this. It should have been this revelation that Jesus knows. And it should have been this revelation of the distress in Jesus' spirit. In verse 18, Jesus quoted from Psalm 41. It's in the next two Psalms that David speaks of his soul being troubled and distressed, especially because of his enemy's persecution and mockery. And so in the Greek, it uses the same words. We're going to look at Psalm 42, and Psalm 43, it continues, uses the same words even more. He writes, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Now, you know, when we're not in the place that someone else is in, it can be easy to us for us to read in a detached sort of way. But when we're in those places, are our tears our food day and night? Does anyone of us want to be in that place? This is where the psalmist was. And this is the context of what Jesus now draws in quoting his scriptures that apply to himself, his situation. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you troubled within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is troubled within me. Therefore I remember you. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you troubled in an upheaval, in turmoil, in distress within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There's a sense in which the psalmist recognizes that his distress won't ever fully go away until that salvation comes to meet him. If David's soul was distressed at the persecution of his professed and proclaimed enemies, how much more distress would he feel at the betrayal of someone who's his most intimate companion? In your handout, how much more distressed must Jesus have been as he looked around the table on that night and he knew that one of those men, and he knew which man it was, closest to him, who professed to be among his most devoted followers, was even at that moment planning to betray him. See, here's the thing. Jesus wasn't dependent on his disciples in that ultimately dependent kind of a way that we can be dependent on each other. But in his humanity, he was not above, in the slightest, at all, he was not above feeling the pain, and I'll say the excruciating pain and suffering of human betrayal. And this betrayal, we remember, is going to be a purposeful, spiteful, ultimate betrayal, even to death. That's the nature of this betrayal. So now John continues to describe this scene on that night 2,000 years ago. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So it was the custom at special meals, not at all meals, but at special meals, certainly such as this Passover meal was, to eat reclining on the floor. So as I've learned this past week, they didn't always eat like that. In fact, that was a custom introduced by other foreign influences. So initially, that was a sign of not so good things. But as it became a part of the regular culture, then they would do this on special meals, special occasions. So we know that on this special meal, then, they would all be reclining on the floor with their left elbows on a cushion. This is at least typically or traditionally how it was. So they would have their left elbows on a cushion, eating right-handed, as it were, bit their side, with their feet angled out away from the table. Therefore, your face would be to the back of the person to your right, and your back would be turned to the face of the person to your left, behind you, which explains how Jesus could so easily wash all the disciples' feet. Their feet were, of course, easily accessible given that setup. This also explains the expression, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. That is not an expression meaning Jesus was literally embracing this disciple whom he loved while eating. That's not obviously what that means. It's physically not even possible. It's a reference. It's just an expression referring to the person on Jesus' right. That's it. It's like the person reclining on his bosom is a way of saying the person reclining to his right, with his back facing Jesus' front. In other words, on his bosom. Now back in our first message on John, we saw that this disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than John himself, who's recounting to us what happened. And John, he delighted to remain anonymous. You can go back and look, it's on our website. But he delighted to remain anonymous. And at the same time, he delighted to speak of himself. He didn't want to speak of his name. He never mentioned his name. But at the same time, he loved to talk about himself, specifically as and only as the disciple Jesus loved. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world, as some ridiculous scholars suggest, that John is being arrogant and proud. Or if it is John, it would be arrogance and pride. I don't know if they understand the love of Jesus. When you speak of yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, when you're John and you reflect back on the distress of Jesus on that evening that you remember now and didn't understand now, but you understand then, but you understand now, then the only thing that matters to you is that you, an unworthy sinner, have been loved and are still loved by Jesus. It's that very one, the disciple Jesus loved, recounting to us what happened that night. In fact, if it's not the one writing this gospel who says that, then it does seem a little bit more proud and arrogant. If I'm writing it about someone else, maybe I'm jealous, or maybe I'm like, oh, I don't know, that was the one Jesus loved. I don't feel quite so loved as that disciple felt. No, but if I'm the one writing it, it makes perfect sense for me to say, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, everyone knows I'm talking about me, but it's not my name that matters. All I care about is I was loved. It's the very one recounting to us what happened that night who was reclining to Jesus' right. So there's John, reclining to the right of Jesus with his back to Jesus, and Jesus with his face to John's back. The disciples began looking at one another, John tells us, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So you can see Jesus occupied with his own inner turmoil and distress. The disciples feeling, as it were, safe in his turmoil, where he is, they then begin looking at each other covertly, as it were, exchanging quiet looks of confusion. They have no idea who that disciple could be. What does that tell you? in all their time together, they have noticed nothing, nothing that would give him away. Judas has deceived everyone but Jesus, and Jesus has given no one any reason to suspect Judas. The disciples still aren't even thinking of a purposeful betrayal. The most they're thinking of is something unintentional and accidental. Someone will accidentally betray Jesus. Simon Peter gestured to that disciple who was reclining on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." The fact that Peter motioned to John to get his attention tells us he must have been close enough to whisper his question, or else to mouth the words silently. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, in other words, leaning back toward Jesus, turning his face toward him, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Does Jesus do that with cool detachment? No, he does it even while his spirit is in an upheaval, while his spirit is troubled, distressed, and in turmoil. He dips the bread, he dips the morsel, and takes it and gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as he does that, we're reminded again of Jesus' words in verse 18. "But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled," or filled up. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Why should those words be filled up in the life of Jesus? Do you have any? What do you think? The emphasis of the psalmist is on the extremity of his suffering. As a human being, as a man, the emphasis of the psalmist is on that excruciating grief and pain of being hated and betrayed even by the closest friend in whom David trusted. So David writes in another place, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." Think about that. Let it sink in. "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Now we might think, wasn't there a difference between David and Jesus here? In Psalm 41, what did David say? He said, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." When Jesus quotes that, he purposefully leaves off the first part. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted." We know Jesus did not trust Judas. Not trust in the way of "I trust in you to help me. But like trusting that he's reliable and faithful and trustworthy. Right? Jesus quotes just the second half. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." But here's the thing. Those first words are still important to help us understand, why does Jesus quote these words? Why does he do it? Why does this passage have to be filled up in Jesus? Here's why. Judas may not have been Jesus' close friend in whom he trusted, but Jesus did always treat Judas as his close friend in whom he trusted. He always treated him as one of the 12. And he did that without deceit, without hypocrisy, without insincerity. Could any of us have done the same? We see that this is the case. Even now, in the fact that Jesus dips the morsel and gives it to Judas. Jesus isn't doing that to be mean. He does it as a last gesture. We see this also in the total confusion and bafflement of the disciples who've never ever seen even a hint of a difference in Jesus' treatment of Judas and his treatment of any of the rest of them. David, we know, could never say, "I know the ones I have chosen." But Jesus could. Jesus knew from the beginning who Judas was, yet he never ceased to treat him with all sincerity as one whom he himself had what? Whom he himself had chosen. And so for Jesus, this only intensifies even more the grief and the pain of Judas's betrayal. You see, Jesus experienced to the utmost what we could only ever experience in parts and portions. Judas must have joined the disciples in the beginning with a real sincerity. Judas wasn't sent by the chief priests as a spy from the very start, right? Judas joined with a certain sincerity, even if it was misguided down deep. And not so deep, Jesus didn't know about it. But then whatever the reason, as time goes on, as Judas is sent out with the 72, with the 12 to do the mighty works that Jesus sent him out to do, Judas walked with Jesus, as he heard Jesus teach, something happened. Whatever the process by which Judas got to where he did, his speech always remained smoother than butter. And we think we recognize, I know smoother than butter, and I can't stand speech like that. No, the point of this is smoother than butter, in other words, it sounded just the most sincere and the most genuine, just like everyone else. His words were always softer than oil, so that no one ever knew, no one could have ever suspected. Only Jesus knew. Only he knew. And he knew from the day he chose him. Why does the experience of David need to be fulfilled in the experience of Jesus? Why? And this isn't just to repeat the same question twice. Let's put it this way. Why must the path Jesus takes to the cross, why does it have to be this path? The path of betrayal by one of his most intimate companions. The answer is that this was in order that he might be to the uttermost that great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been in every respect tempted. We associate temptation with not what the Bible is meaning in full. Meaning, he's been in every respect tried, and tested, as we are, yet without sin. Are you seeing it now in a whole new light? Maybe as you've not seen it before now. Because Jesus experienced not only the persecution of his enemies, but even the betrayal of his most intimate companion, and he endured even this grief without sin. And we can think of a lot of ways we would have sinned in such a grief. But he endured even this grief without sin, that he might be both our Savior and our example. Brothers and sisters, he really did. He really, really did enter completely into all your sorrows. He really, really did experience every pain and every grief to the fullest that we can know. And if anything should have moved Judas to repent of his purpose, it should have been this. It should have been this revelation that Jesus knew his plan. It should have been this revelation of the distress in Jesus' spirit. It should have been Jesus' continued, external, but sincere. Remember, Jesus says, I pray not for the world, but for those who you gave to me. Jesus says, I speak not of all of you. So there is a difference in the way Jesus sees and knows these disciples. But externally, as a man, to the disciples he chose, he continues to treat Judas even now. Even after Judas now knows he knows, he treats him even to the last, as though he really were one of his own. But the heart of Judas was hardened, and may that be a warning to us of the danger of a hardened heart. If there was ever a time when a heart should be softened, it was this moment. Ever. And yet the opposite happened. Read in verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Here then, if you have not already seen it, right? Here is the mystery of absolute sovereignty and infinite love. Did you see what Jesus just said? What you do, do quickly. Jesus does not say that to Judas with cool detachment. He's not just giving an order because I'm the boss and I'm in charge. No, he is. But his sovereignty is mixed with the turmoil and upheaval of his soul. He says this to Judas while his spirit is in turmoil. He also says this to Judas as the one who chose Judas with this very end in view. As the one who even now bears Judas no personal ill will. And as the one who, knowing that his hour has now come, himself releases Judas to do what he has purposed, and even exhorts Judas in light of the lateness of the evening, because Jesus knows his Father's timetable. In light of the lateness of the evening, he exhorts Judas to do what he does quickly. And now, how can we not see, even in the betrayal of Jesus, a revelation of his deity, of his sovereignty, of his saving power and his saving love? We see it all. From now on, Jesus says, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur. And the point here is not just that I said it before it happened. The point is what happens. When this happens, when you see it before your eyes and you look back on it later, you may believe, I am he. So verses 28 to 30. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to Judas. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas went out, not just into the physical darkness of the night, which is clear enough to our eyes, we can see that, but in that we see he went out into the ultimate spiritual darkness, where he will stumble and fall to his own destruction. And that's not just, we have to be careful, we can't just use night and say it's a symbol of spiritual night without good reason. And there's two reasons. One, John specifies that very uniquely at the end. And two, in John's gospel, this is a theme throughout. If anyone walks in the night, Jesus said, he stumbles because the light is not in him. But now that Judas is gone, the tension that we began with this morning is resolved. Jesus is left only with his own, whom he will love to the end. And he will love them to the end by suffering the betrayal of that one who has just now left the room and gone out into the night. Here is the mystery of absolute sovereignty and infinite love. May we then believe that, as Jesus said, I am he. And may we then walk, brothers and sisters, may we walk as Jesus walked. And we've seen how he walked tonight. Who was tried, who was tested, in what? In every way, even as we are, yet without sin, in order that he might be our sympathetic great high priest. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow down before this display of love, before this mystery of absolute sovereignty mixed with turmoil, distress, upheaval, and infinite love. We thank you for our Savior, that he endured our griefs to an extent, even in this betrayal, that none of us will ever know to its fullness. And so while we taste of these griefs and these pains, and while we know as well distress in our souls, turmoil, let us look to Jesus and see and find in him our sympathetic great high priest. Lord, as we come to this table, which sums up for us all of these things, let us come with joy, with gratitude, with faith, and trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.